So do you procrastinate? For some of you, in the response to that question, do you procrastinate? If in your mind you're thinking, I don't know, I'll think about it later, you might have your answer. Indeed, for many of us, clearly, we do procrastinate, but we all procrastinate, I would suggest, in different ways. Some of us have procrastination through optimization. That is to say that we pretend we're doing the task by over-preparing for the task. For example, we procrastinate through optimization when, let's say you have to write an essay or do a project at work. And so before you actually begin to write the essay or do the project, you need to optimize your work environment. So you, for example, sharpen your pencils, arrange your markers by color, you clean the desktop of your laptop, you research the best chairs in which to write. It's procrastination through optimization. Others of us procrastinate, and we have procrastination through consideration. That is to say, we suddenly are concerned about others. Again, you have to write that paper or do that project, but the thought pops in your mind, you know, my little brother always wants me to play basketball with him. I should do that right now. Or, you know, I've never baked cookies or talked to my neighbor. I should do that right now. It's procrastination through consideration. Or maybe you have procrastination through pressurization. You think, you know, I work better through deadlines. With deadlines. So I already have a week that's left until the paper's due or the project needs to be presented. Let me wait a little bit longer because I work better under deadlines. I will wait until I have more pressure. Or maybe you practice procrastination through relaxation. That is to say, you begin the project, you work for 5 minutes, and you say, you know, I deserve a break. And so you take a 20-minute break, which then expands to a 2-hour break. Or perhaps you practice procrastination through motivation. That is to say, you browse YouTube for motivational videos, you have your spotlight, hype, lock-in playlist, you go to the library to check out a book and get things done, you feel like, I need to get amped up, I need to get focused, I need to get locked in before I actually do the work. It's procrastination through motivation. Whatever your poison is, whatever way you procrastinate, we tend to procrastinate, and what common thread throughout those modes of procrastination is that undergirding all that is rationalization. I'm procrastinating because of this or that. That's nothing new. As we'll see in our text this morning, the people of God, thousands of years ago, practiced procrastination through rationalization. So we'll see the procrastination, and we'll see why they procrastinate. We are beginning today a new series on the short book of Haggai, just 4 weeks in this book. And so if you want to follow along, it is not necessarily easy to find. It's a short book, so no shame if you need to use your table of contents. Or if you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 812. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now, Haggai, let me give the context for this. We actually are given some context in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. There's six names in this first verse. I want to focus on one so that we get the context, namely King Darius. Okay, now King Darius is a Persian king. How did we get to Persia? In the beginning, God creates everything. Things go awry, however, in Genesis 3, when humanity falls and rebels against God. God doesn't give up on humanity, however, and in Genesis chapter 12, the narrative zooms in on one person named Abraham. And God says to Abraham, from your people, I'm going to redeem the world. So Abraham has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons from the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the people of God. Eventually, they get enslaved in Egypt. But then, God delivers them out of Egypt. It's called Exodus, found in the book of Exodus. And they're about to enter the promised land. And the book that we just finished, Deuteronomy, is where Moses is talking to the people one last time before they enter the promised land. Well, they finally enter the promised land, and it's good for a while. They want a king, and so they get a king named Saul, and then another king named David, then another king named Solomon. Then after Solomon, there's a civil war, and Israel divides into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. As has been their custom, God's people fall into sin, and eventually they get exiled or taken way up north into Babylon. And so they're exiled, they're stuck in Babylon, and then Babylon falls to the Persians. And then there's a king named Cyrus, a Persian king named Cyrus that decides that the Jews, God's people, can return to Judah. They can go back to the land. land. They were in exile there, but now the Persians are there. Cyrus says, you can go back. That's in 538 BC. And part of them coming back is to rebuild the temple. However, that doesn't quite happen. Temple construction stops, and then Haggai, our prophet that we'll be looking at the next 4 weeks, comes and says, hey, you need to rebuild the temple. That's happening in 520 BC. So, during that time when Haggai is prophesying, it's no longer King Cyrus, it's King Darius. That's the context for Haggai. It's post-exilic, the people are back in the land. Temple is in disrepair, however, Haggai says, you need to rebuild this temple. Okay, so that's the what. But what's going on here? What is the posture of the people here? Let's take a look. Verses 2 through 4, we find out the posture of the people, and I'll tell you, it's procrastination. Look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty said. These people say, time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. So the key idea, the key word that you want to see here is not yet. The people are saying, they're not saying never. They're saying, we won't ever rebuild the temple, that is the Lord's house. Just not yet. It's not yet time to rebuild the Lord's house. This is classic procrastination. Oftentimes, with procrastination, you don't really ever want to do it, but you put it under the guise of, well, I'll do it, but not right now. I'll just do it later. It's not yet time. Not yet. That phrase kind of buys time, feels so secure, just an outright no. It gives, in many cases, false hope, but there's that sense, well, someday it'll get done, just not right now, not yet. Imagine a mom giving a chore to her son. Mom's going out and says, hey, while I'm gone, just do one thing. Just take the trash out. Okay, mom. Mom leaves the house. Mom texts, did you take the trash out yet? Son replies, N-O. Before he hits send, he realizes, no feels a little bit strong. No. So then he adds, T, space, Y-E-T. Not yet. Not yet, mom. Then he sends it. From the youth's perspective, this is a big brain move because he didn't say no. It's not like I disobeyed you, right? No would be disobeyment. Disobeying, not yet. Well, not yet. I will eventually take the trash out, but not yet. I didn't shut you down outright, mom, just not yet. Now, as a parent, how would you receive that? You probably see through this as veiled disobedience. And by the way, it's been 18 years for the people of God in Haggai. So the posture is procrastinating, but why are they procrastinating? What's the purpose? It's purposeful procrastination. They have a reason. With all procrastination, the rationalization, what's their reason? Is it time for you, yourselves, to be living in your panel houses while this house remains a ruin? Or in verse 9, it gets a little bit more explicit. Each of you is busy with your own house. Do you see? The reason the people are saying not yet is because they're working on their own houses. We don't have time or energy or desire to work in God's house, the temple. We are busy with our own houses here. God can wait. We're busy with ourselves. Or more specifically, God's house can wait because we're busy with our own houses. Ourselves first, God second. Let's pause here. Let's make sure we understand here. What's the reason, what keeps them rather from disobedience? It's not like they're not saying never. They're not against God per se. They're not trying to rebel against God. They're not saying, oh, we forget the Exodus, how you delivered our people with an outstretched arm back in the day. They're not saying we forgot how you brought us back from exile. They're not saying any of that. They're just saying two simple words. Not yet. Just not yet. We're busy with our houses, verse 9. They're busy building their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. How does that apply for us? For us, I think sometimes when God calls us to things, we don't say never. We're smarter than that. We say something like this, I'll get serious about faith later. Not right now. Now's not the time. I'll consider the claims of Jesus later. I'll read my Bible later. I'll get serious about prayer later. And so we kind of justify our disobedience. But now we say, we rationalize, I need to focus on my house, my grades, my career, my finances, my next vacation, my child success. In other words, I need to focus on my goals right now. What word did you just hear repeated over and over again in what I just said? My. Exactly right. In the New Testament, there's a picture of the transformation that happens when someone becomes a Christian. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says this, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Commenting on this, one author writes this. Consider Paul's three-word description of what sin does to all people. Live for themselves. He continues, that's what we all do from the first moment of our lives. We all tend to be the center of our world. We all tend to be too focused on what we want, on what we think we need, and on our feelings. We all want our own way, and we want people to stay out of our way. We all want to be sovereign over our lives and to write our own rules. We demand to be served, indulged, agreed with, accepted, and respected. In our self-centeredness, we convince ourselves that our wants are our needs. You used to live for yourself, Paul says, but no. In Christ, it's not about my. That's consumerism. That's not Christianity. So when we have this vibe, oh, my comes first, Christian, you're not living in light of your new identity. Sometimes when we push off the things of God, not yet, there's this vibe of I can have my cake and eat it too. When we say not yet, it looks like you're pious. It looks like you're a spiritual person. It looks like you're a religious person. But you can also kind of live your own way. I'm not saying never. I'm just saying not yet. I want to live my life on my terms and my way with my timeline. There's just one big problem with that. Jesus Christ demands a response. Talking with people over the years, there is this vibe I get from folks, and it's this kind of remote posture to the things of God. They have these vague beliefs. Jesus, did he exist? Yeah, he existed. Did he die? Yeah, I think he died. Did he rise again on the third day? I'm not sure. He probably didn't. And so that's just kind of the vibe. It's just kind of out there. There's no wrestling with that. It's just kind of this remote posture to the things of God. It's similar to maybe how we think about the sun, the S-U-N, the sun. Think about this. Like, what? The sun is there. Yeah, the sun's there. Is it important? Yeah, sun's important. It gives us heat and warmth and energy. It helps, you know, crack snow so that we can eat. That's important. But we don't really think about the sun, again, the S-U-N, much. We don't consider carefully anything really about the sun. It's just the sun's just there. And so a lot of people that I have conversations with, that's their vibe. God, he's just kind of there. Yeah, he's important. He helps. He gives me life and breath, probably. But, you know, it kind of ends right there. God demands a response. There's no fence to sit on with the true and living God. In fact, when you redefine or soften God's call in your life, for example, he really doesn't demand anything of me. He's probably fine with where I'm at right now. When we redefine God, let's be honest, it's not God that we're worshiping, it's ourselves. We've dethroned God, we take his place. That seems to be a little bit what's happening in Haggai's day. But God loves his people too much to let them sit there. And so in response to this procrastinating posture of the people, we see in the last part of our text, the discipline of the Lord. Give careful thought, the text tells us in verse 5 and in verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. So what are your ways? What are their ways? Well, you find out, I mean, we've already found out part of it. Generically, it's procrastinating on things of God, not following the Lord. But specifically, we find out a little bit more in the following verses. They are working really hard, but reaping very little. You planted much, verse 6, but you've harvested little, and that leaves them unsatisfied. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not worn. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Well, why? How is that happening? We'll find out in a second. But what should their ways be? So part of their ways are working hard, not being satisfied. What should their ways be? Consider carefully, you need to go to the mountains, bring down timber, and build my house, build the temple, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Verse 8. And then, in case we forgot, the text returns to this theme of being unsatisfied. Verse 9. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. But here's the crux here's the question we want to think about. Why? Why? They're working so hard, but they're unsatisfied. Why? It's a bit shocking. You expected much, but it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I, God says, blew away. God is behind their unsatisfaction. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. Each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. God is frustrating them. God is making them be unsatisfied. Even though they're working so much, their purses have holes. Two takeaways, I think, about work from this. When you look for your work to satisfy you, you will be unsatisfied. So, again, they're neglecting God's work. God is calling them to rebuild the temple, neglecting that. They want to do what they want to do, rebuild their own house. So when you work and you neglect God's work, you will be unsatisfied. Why? Work was never meant to be your God, because your work is not God. It's like putting water into a car to fuel it. Cars are not meant to run on water. And so it is a gift when God frustrates your working for yourself. So for example, over the years I get to talk with students about their life. And it's a very common refrain. How do you think about your life? What are your goals? What's your purpose now? And it goes almost uniformly in something like this. I'm stressed out right now because I'm pursuing good grades to get into a good college, to get into a good program, to get a good job, to make significant money. Pretty much across the board. But then I get to talk with adults. They're not stressed out about their grades. They're not stressed out about getting into college. They're not stressed out about getting into a good program because it's done. They've made it. But it was almost universally, adults across the board are stressed out about work, even though their work pays them significant amounts of money. So it's this tension where adults are looking for, our adults have, but they're unsatisfied and they're so stressed out. Why is that? Let me pause here. Certainly, we live in a broken world with thorns and thistles. And you can be the most faithful, pious person and be working faithfully for the Lord and still be stressed out. You think about Job in the scriptures, or Jesus himself experiences this. We recognize that work is tarnished by the fall. But could it be that when we find ourselves stressed out by work, that God is actually frustrating us because your work is not God? Which means you're maybe ignoring or downplaying the true and living God. You're saying, not now, God. I can't be concerned with your things. I've got my work to do for myself. So God lovingly frustrates us because, A, work is not God, and so that you don't settle, so that you don't find satisfaction in a false God, namely working for yourself. But rather, here's a second idea. When you integrate your faith and work, when your work is God's work, you'll be satisfied. So think about Haggai. If they would just do what God is calling them, which in this case is rebuild the temple, we'll see in the future there's satisfaction, there's joy, there's hope. So what does it mean for us? There's no temple specifically to rebuild. Well, this past summer, I did one sermon on work and the importance of it and how your work is God's work for the flourishing of humanity. Researching this therapy that's going to help people, that's really important. That's God's work. Closing that deal for the flourishing of some economy that helps people, that's God's work. That's important. Driving that truck to provide the supplies to that person, that's God's work. That's important. So again, just to reiterate what we talked about briefly in July, we want to guard against this sacred secular divide where we think God's work is only missionary or only pastoring. No. There's significance and dignity to your work. But do you see that? Do you integrate faith and work? Or is your work just your own work to build up your own little kingdom? If you do that road, you'll never be satisfied because it was never meant to satisfy you. But if you see your work as God has called me to this, to expand and flourishing his kingdom, that's a different story. And that leads us to this kind of idea of kingdom calculus or kingdom math that we see so often in Scripture, that when we pursue things to make us satisfied in and of ourselves, it actually leaves us unsatisfied. But if we seek God and his kingdom first, there's actually satisfaction. Jesus says as much in Matthew 16. Jesus turns and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Just pause before we go on. Isn't that interesting here? If you remember the context, Peter says, I don't want Jesus for you to suffer. Jesus has some very strong words here, indicting him for being concerned merely about human things. In our context, we could say he's concerned about, you know, his work, his way, and his timeline. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it is. He then turns to the disciples and says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or anyone give in exchange for their soul?" In other words, counterintuitively, check this out. What Jesus is saying here, what we see in Haggai, is this. You will never be free. You will never be satisfied when you serve yourself. Rather, when we do what God calls us, we don't procrastinate. As challenging as it might be, there's actually satisfaction there. There's life-giving reality there. There's an expression in different disciplines. You want to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And so some of you need to be afflicted. That is, you need to be challenged about your procrastination. The core of your life is mediocrity or lukewarmness towards the things of God. You keep putting it off. Not now. Not now. I'll be serious about you later. I think this word for you is one of challenge. The challenge for so many is to prioritize your own kingdom over the kingdom of God. This is, I'll deal with the kingdom of God later, but not right now. I got to build my own kingdom. Now, you may not express as that, but internally, that's the context. That's the soundtrack to your soul. I think God wants to lovingly afflict you or challenge you, not to hurt you or to harm you, but to bring you to life, because you will never be satisfied trying to build up your own kingdom. So, for example, just a concrete example here. On Sundays, as we gather, the Lord's Day, what is your posture towards our gathering here? Is it, if I can, I'll squeeze in coming on Sundays? Or is it, no, this gathering is so important to gather with the people of God, to encourage other people and to worship. No, this is the keystone. This is the foundation. And whatever else happens, happens, but this is the fundamental foundation. And so for some of you, you need to be challenged. Watch out for procrastination. Don't delay. Start today. Okay, then you say, well, what should I do? I mean, there's no temple to build. True. Certainly, there's always good responses like, hey, maybe now you need to have a discipline of scripture intake. Maybe now we need to grow in the discipline of prayer. I think fundamentally, it's the posture, Lord, what do you want? Just to pray, Lord, what do you want? The sense of surrender here. Because you say, far too long, I've been pushing you off, putting you off, saying, not now, not now, but no longer, Lord. What do you want? I surrender. Others of you need to be comforted. You feel this, and you feel it in the depth of your soul. Here's some good news. In contrast to the people who procrastinate, in contrast to us who so often procrastinate the things of God, remember that Jesus cares about the temple. Remember, people don't care about the temple. So often we don't care about the things of God, but remember, Jesus, he cares about the temple. In John 2, he cares the temple. Jesus cares about the things of God, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. And so remember the good news of the gospel, that because of Jesus' perfect obedience, he can bear our punishment that we deserve for our selfishness. And so perhaps for you, you need to be encouraged again to look to Christ and to rest in him and surrender as well and rest in him and ask him to empower you to be faithful. So let me finish with this. How will the people respond? I've hinted at it, but we haven't seen it explicitly. We'll see it next week. It's a bit of a cliffhanger. But the better question, or perhaps the more pressing question for you this morning, is how will you respond? God is calling you to no more procrastination. Don't delay. Start today. Don't keep putting off the things of God. And so will you then surrender? Say, you're right. I'm tired of my way, my timeline. Lord, I want to surrender and I want to rest in you. And then out of that rest that you give me, follow you. Let's pray together. Father, would you, by your grace, lovingly convict and discipline us through your word by the power of your Spirit? Where we are procrastinating, would you show us the folly of it? And then would you draw us to yourself both to rest in you and then from that rest to procrastinate no longer, but to take the next step, including surrender. Father, what do you want in this area? What do you want from me? I will no longer procrastinate. Guide me. This we pray in Jesus' name.